Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 18, the entire chapter. I'm going to talk about, in this section, false prophets and idolaters. Our context is this. In the last chapter, Deuteronomy 12, we looked at God telling Israel that they need to keep their worship activities located in one place, one city, which of course later turned out to be Jerusalem. So we start now in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3. If a prophet or someone who has dreams arises among you and proclaims a sign or wonder to you, and that sign or wonder he has promised you comes about, but he says, "Let us follow other gods, which you have not known, and let us worship them," do not listen to that prophet's words or to that dreamer. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Now notice here that it is very possible for false prophets, demonically inspired prophets, to predict the future. So when you read these Edgar Casey type or Gene Casey or Gene Dixon type prophecies that came to pass, so what? Now, that's been going on forever. You know, demons can predict the future. But that's not what's important. The important words that come out of that prophet's mouth is, are you going to follow Yahweh or are you going to follow another God? So Moses puts the stress on where the stress needs to be. Don't be impressed by these demonic miracles. This is reflected in the New Testament in 2 Peter 2:1. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Secretly bring in destructive heresies. That's usually how they work. They keep their colors hidden until all of a sudden they pop up like a eruption, like a boil, and their pus spreads all over the church. I think of a particular hyper-preterist heretic I know for 10 years had a sleeper cell in a church that I was close to. I wasn't in it, but I was good friends with the leaders. And they almost destroyed the church. They came very close because then they started revealing that they were having secret Bible studies in which they pointed out that the Christians would never be resurrected from the dead. The resurrection of the dead already happened in AD 70. And they finally almost destroyed the church. Thank God the church expelled them like the poison that they were, and the church survived. So we're always going to have problems with false and destructive heresies. I think of the Eastern Lightning cult in China, which says that Jesus is a woman in Hunan province and she's already come back to the earth and all this nonsense. There's always weird and false and destructive heresies floating around, even in the Old Testament. How do you know whether somebody's an old prophecy? Well, we're going to look at things like, did the miracle come to pass? But the main thing is, are they telling you to follow Yahweh or not? And if you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, and you are close, very close to Jesus, the sheep know his voice. You're going to know whether that prophet is leading you away from the Almighty God, Yahweh, or whether he's leading you toward him. That's the ultimate, in my opinion, the ultimate test as to whether this prophet is true or not. Now, speaking of testing, we see in verse 3 that God is testing the people when they get seduced by these false prophets. God is actually behind that because he's testing you, okay? You're being seduced. You're going to follow. Reminds me of these movies where a wife says to her husband, "I don't really think that you love me," and I do not advocate this, by the way, but the plot goes like this. The wife says to the husband, "Do you love me?" "Sure, I love you, honey." And so then she deliberately puts him among, depends on the plot, sometimes she hires somebody to try to seduce him, or she puts him in a situation where he has a sexy secretary that got to go on a work project somewhere or something, and just to see whether he can stand it. Again, I don't advocate that sort of thing, but God is God. He can test his people however he wants, and that would be a test. Now, verse 1, if a prophet or someone who has dreams arises among you and proclaims a sign or wonder to you, this follows logically from the last verse of the preceding chapter, which reads like this, Deuteronomy 12:32. You must be careful to do everything I command you. Do not add anything to it or take anything away from it. And that's what false prophets do. They add to the revelation of God. Now, these particular false prophets are said to perhaps work a sign for the Israelites. Now, a sign is something that points to being fulfilled in the future. Here, of course, there are false signs. And John Gill exhibits the two main categories that these false signs are assigned to. It's either ledger domain, trickery, sleight of hand, or demonic power. Now, Gill was writing in the 19th century, and I don't know what it is about commentators in that era. They always, when they see something fake, they assume that it's magician-type fake, sleight of hand. But I've seen enough demonic activity, living in China for 23 years and seen it here too, for that matter, that I tend to think that when you see a false prophet like that doing signs, he's doing the work of the devil. He's doing demonic type stuff. It's not just trickery, but either way, it's evil. Well, as I said, if this thing comes about, this is not a true test of prophecy. It is one factor to consider, however. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 through 22, you may say to yourself, how can we recognize a message the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks to the Lord's name, in the Lord's name, and the message does not come true or is not fulfilled, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Well, these two verses together, Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 and 22, and Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, these two verses show that the fulfillment of a prophecy or not is only one hurdle that the false prophet has got to go over. He's got to make sure that this false prophecy comes true. If it doesn't, he's automatically labeled as a false prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18. But then if it does come true, he's still not past all the barriers to his true prophethood. He's also got to show that his word leads the people to Yahweh. Another way of putting this is, eventual fulfillment of a prophecy is necessary, but it is not sufficient to prove a prophet is true or not. Now, I said that false prophets predict the future, happens all the time. How do they do it? The NIV Study Bible has one way that they do it, using intelligent foresight masquerading as prophecy. And that's true. You can read the tea leaves in politics, you can just look at the way things are going, a demon, and say, okay, this is what's going to happen, and the false prophet gives his prophecy. Or it could just be coincidence that it happened. And this is a third option, in my view, is that demons actually have, they don't have insight into the future so much, I don't think, but they have more knowledge than we do, and they can get information from other sources that help them predict the future. Well, however they do it, it can be done, and we should not be impressed by that if the predictor of the future leads one away from our Lord God. Now, in verse 3, God simply tells them, don't listen to them. Don't listen to the false prophets or the dreamer, the person having a dream, which is like a false prophet. Don't listen to them. That sounds a lot like Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than that which we have preached to you, a curse be on him. I'm tempted here to mention the woke jokes who are now trying to infiltrate the evangelical church. I think these people are preaching crapola, racism, bigotry, fascism. Oh, but it's in the Bible, brother. Well, no, if somebody come preaches a gospel like that, a curse be on him. A curse. Well, at least if we're not going to curse them, we at least ought to not listen to them. Kick them out of our churches. Now, verse 3, these false prophets are said to be testing the Israelites. Now, remember, test is one of those English words that has a lot of meaning because sometimes it's translated test. It's the Hebrew word which translates it, and the Greek word which translates test can either be translated as tempt or test. Well, if it's test, the idea is not to destroy the person being tested, but to prove the person being tested is doing good. For example, if I give a algebra test to a student, the student might say, oh, you're trying to tempt me, teacher. You're trying to destroy me. You're trying to try me. You're trying to destroy me. And you might feel like that because algebra is so terrible. But actually, the algebra teacher is trying to prove to you, to your parents, to the school authorities, and to herself that you can handle the algebra. Not trying to kill you. And here, when God tests us, he's not trying to kill us. He's not trying to seduce us to sin. He's trying to prove us, to prove that we are better than we thought we were in the Lord. Let's look at a New Testament verse that has this idea of proving our faith. 1 Peter 1:7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, there's that word test, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there we see that the word test is used in the sense of proof, in a good sense. Here's what Adam Clark says about it. quote, God permits such imposters to arise to try the faith of his followers and to put their religious experience to the test. For he who experimentally knows God cannot be drawn away after idols. He who has no experimental knowledge of God may believe anything. And what Clark is saying is if you know God in your experience, you're not going to be drawn away by seductive words. We go now to Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. You must follow the Lord your God and fear him. You must keep his commands and listen to his voice. You must worship him and remain faithful to him. What does it mean to listen to God's voice? Well, here John Gill gives some options. One option is the written word. Read the law that I'm writing, and that way you listen to God's voice. John Gill says it could be listen to the prophets of God, not just the written Pentateuch, but the words of Moses. He was a prophet. And then later on, you got Jeremiah and Isaiah and all those prophets and the earlier non-writing prophets, also the historical prophets. Listen to them. That's how you hear the voice of God. Then John Gill adds another option. It means to listen to Christ. How do you listen to Christ in the Old Testament? Well, he was the angel of Jehovah who went before the Israelites, according to Gill. Exodus 23:20-21. I am going to send an angel before you to protect you on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Be attentive to him and listen to his voice. Do not defy him, because he will not forgive your acts of rebellion, for my name is in him. The angel that went before the Israelites, that they were supposed to be attentive to him and listen to his voice. Same phrase there. The same phrase of listen to your voices in Exodus 23, referring to the angel of Jehovah, who was probably Jesus. And then in Deuteronomy 13:4, Moses says, listen to his voice. So that's a reasonable supposition that Gill made there. I have another option. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit directly. Listen to his voice with the Holy Spirit. The problem with that is there in the Old Testament, and I don't think that happened too much in the Old Testament. But if you're going to make an application to the New Testament, I know there's some cessationists that say that, oh, you can't ever hear directly the Holy Spirit because you're a mystic. You want to start writing another book of the Bible and God doesn't work that way anymore. Well, these people are rationalists. They say the only way you can hear God is you've got to rationally study the Bible, figure out what it says, and then you can understand it spiritually, and that's how God speaks to you. In other words, God only speaks to you indirectly through the Scriptures. Well, I believe God speaks through the Word. I've been spending 5 hours a day for the last, I don't know how many years, studying the Bible. I believe in studying the Bible, and I believe that you do hear God's voice through the Bible, but to say that, it is not to preclude the possibility, at least, that someone could hear the Holy Spirit directly. Like, don't do that, Dan. That's a bad move. But at any rate, hearing his voice, that's something that's very, very important. It's both the written word and the Holy Spirit is how you hear the voice of God. Now, God tells the people in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 13, you must worship him. Well, actually, it's Moses telling the people that they must worship Yahweh and remain faithful to him. Well, that faith, remain faithful, that's kind of a plain vanilla translation. That's Holman Christian Study Bible. The NIV has a stronger translation. You must worship him and hold fast to him. And the King James has a translation, in my opinion, that's even better. You must cleave to him. Just like this, the same word that's used in the famous leave and cleave verse. Genesis 2:24 in King James. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Hold fast to his wife. Remain faithful to his wife. All translations were, but cleave just, it shows an idea of holding on tight, desperately, clinging. That's how we should be towards Yahweh. Here's another example. Ruth held fast to Naomi. Ruth 1:14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah, well, I should have said held fast to Orpah. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Past tense of cleave in old-fashioned English, held on tight. This idea is repeated by Moses in Deuteronomy in several places. Deuteronomy 11:22, King James, for if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him, hold fast unto him. Here's Deuteronomy 4:4 in the Holman Christian Study Bible, but you have remained faithful to the Lord your God all your You who have remained faithful to the Lord your God are all alive today. Well, that's the same word that should be that can be translated, but you who have remained and cleaved to the Lord, or clave to the Lord, I don't know how you would put it in old-fashioned English, hold on to him hard. Deuteronomy 30:20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life. I'll tell you, when things are going bad, as they are today, in September of 2021, the 10th day of September, as we prepare for the anniversary of 9/11, that horrible day when the Twin Towers went down, things are not going good here in the old USA. They're not going good at all. Well, that's the time we need to cleave unto God. We go down to Deuteronomy 13:5. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he has urged rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the place of slavery, to turn you from the way the Lord your God has commanded you to walk. You must purge the evil from you. Now, the penalty for Old Testament false prophets was death, as I'm sure you probably already knew. We see this idea again in Deuteronomy 18:20, but the prophet who dares to speak a message in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must die. Jeremiah 28:15-17. The prophet Jeremiah said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord did not send you, but you have led these people to trust in a lie. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to send you off the face of the earth. You will die this year because you have spoken rebellion against the Lord." And the prophet Hananiah died that year in the 7th month. Now, that was a direct execution by the Lord through providential circumstances. It wasn't a judicial execution by the Jewish legal authorities. But still, the idea is false prophecy in the Old Testament is visited by death. Serious business. It shows, the death penalty shows how incredibly important it was to speak truth from God. Now, these verses that promise death for false prophets have been applied to New Testament prophets by teachers who don't know what they're talking about. They say, well, we can't have New Testament prophecies because New Testament prophets make a mistake and they should be killed. Well, that's absurd. 1 Corinthians 14, we have Paul saying that prophecies must be judged. Well, if you judge something, that means you decide whether it's true or false. Do you think Paul meant to tell the Corinthian Christians that, hey, you have judged this prophecy to be wrong, so now go out and stone him? Well, of course not. New Testament prophecy was not expected to be perfect. It was not expected to be canonical, to be used and written down and used as scripture, which would be authoritative and binding on all Christians. So people who say these things really are just showing their ignorance. This has nothing to do with New Testament prophecy. It's prophecy, but it's Old Testament prophecy, and it's different. Now, the false prophet would be killed, and by being killed would be purged, or let's put it this way, Israel would be purged by the death of this false prophet. Now, this idea of purging evil from the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, who were pretty rebellious, and actually the non-believers, most of them, but so God was constantly having to get evil out from them because the evil would spread like leaven and would destroy the whole lump of Israel. Deuteronomy 17:7, the witness's hands are to be the first in putting him to death, and after that the hands of all the people, you must purge the evil from you. The evil being referred to in Deuteronomy 17:7 is the evil of idolatry. Idolaters were to be put to death. Deuteronomy 19:19, you must do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from you. That evil is being referred to there is perjury. It doesn't say death. I'm assuming that's what it means. Deuteronomy 21:21, then all the men of his city will stone him. That's a rebellious son. Stone him to death. You must purge the evil from you. Deuteronomy 22:24, you must take the two of them, referring to two fornicators, out to the gate of that city and stone them to death. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's fiancée. You must purge the evil from you. Again, the purging was done by death. People who violated a betrothal contract by having sex with somebody that wasn't her fiancée. Deuteronomy 24:7, if a man is discovered kidnapping one of his Israelite brothers, whether he treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from you. Now, this is kidnapping. Death penalty. Purge the evil. All of this is reflected in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5:13. But God judges outsiders. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. This is the man who was sleeping with his stepmother. Put him away. The word purge is not used, but Paul here, I'm sure, is quoting from Deuteronomy 17:7 about purging the evil from you, or one of these Deuteronomy verses about purging evil. It's reflected in the New Testament. Now, we need to remember that in the Old Testament, the people mainly were idolaters. They were unbelieving. They were chosen by God, but they didn't really trust Yahweh. They weren't believers. They weren't Christians in the sense of we have today of believers in God. And so the laws against them were much more strict to keep them in control, to keep them from destroying themselves. They were subject to a stricter law, the law of Moses. In the New Testament, it's not the same way. These are people who have the Holy Spirit in them. And so the laws are not as strict. Thank goodness. But the principle, though, is you've got to purge the evil from a church. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. I've seen this happen I mentioned earlier, the hyper-preterist heretic who insinuated himself and a couple of his friends into a church, one of the leaders of which was a good friend of mine, and that evil spread and it spread and it spread, and it almost destroyed my friend and almost destroyed his church. His church is now doing very well, thank God, but the reason it is because he purged the evil from amongst the church members. Now, what does this say about church discipline? We have to maintain discipline in our churches. You can't have people going around fornicating, preaching gay marriage, believing heretical doctrines. You can't, because there are other innocent people who might be seduced by that. You have to maintain church discipline and purge the evil from among the church. We go down to Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 11. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, any of the gods of the peoples around you, near you, or far away from you, from one end of the earth to the other. You must not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity, and do not spare him or shield him. Instead, you must kill him. Your hand is to be the first against him to put him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death for trying to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. All Israel will hear and be afraid, and they will no longer do anything evil like this among you." Now, I know there's wussy-puss evangelical types that say, "Oh, you know, the death penalty, we got to do away with the death penalty." Listen, when people are hard and when they are threatening to destroy a whole community, you have to take drastic actions to stop the evil. Wussy-pusses, liberals, what they do is they denigrate the evil effects of sin. And by doing that, they don't want to judge sin. They want to be nice. And as a result, people die because the evil spreads. I give you an extreme example, the defund the police movement. Oh, yes. Well, yeah, the police, they have bad actors amongst the police, and they should be tried individually, not with mass prejudice, but individually and taken care of. But now it's, let's get rid of policemen. There's cities right here in America right now trying to get rid of policemen. Well, that means that the criminals in these big cities will not be judged. They will not be purged. They will not be taken off to jail. Well, after all, there's bail-free jurisdictions where the criminals are arrested, put in jail, and immediately released. Well, the evil is not being purged, and innocent people are going to die. They have died. All right, in verse 6, it says, if your brother, the son of your mother, well, obviously your brother is going to be the son of your mother. Why did Moses bother to put that extra qualifying praise in here? Well, John Gill says it was to show the close relation with the brother. The idea being that even a brother was to be killed if he enticed his brother to idolatry. In other words, this man, even though he is the son of your most precious mother, the woman who gave you birth and gave your brother the birth, there's nobody closer than a brother and nobody closer than a mother. He's an intimate family member. Doesn't matter. He enticed you to idolatry. Off with his head. Also, there's another reason it might be mentioned here. If your brother, the son of your mother, that extra phrase, the son of your mother, why might that be mentioned? Well, the word brother was loosely applied in all Eastern countries. And even today in China, I can't tell you how many times Chinese people told me they had a brother. They had three or four brothers. I said, what about the one-child policy? How do you have four brothers? Oh, I'm sorry. I don't mean brother. I mean cousin. They did that all the time. Well, so if without that qualifying phrase, the verse could read, if your brother, meaning your close friend or your third cousin once removed, No, the phrase was added, the son of your mother, to show it's talking about blood brothers, not cousins, not relatives, not distant relatives, but blood brother. Now, you notice that these people doing the enticing are said to do it secretly. If they secretly entice you, well, that shows that they were ashamed of the idolatry. Perhaps it shows fear that the Orthodox priests and leaders in Israel would find out what they were doing and might put them in trouble, might stone them to death, for example. So probably any temptation to idolatry in Israel was done very secretly. Idolatry is mentioned not only for idolatry in Canaan, but also to countries far away. It says near you or far you, from one end of the earth to the other. That would take in Babylonian idolatry, Persian idolatry, and all nations of the Near East, as John Gill says. Verse 8, Moses says you are not to take pity on these people who are seducing you to idolatry. How could you take pity? Well, he's my brother. He's my closest, dearest friend. He didn't know any better. Give him a break. Well, that would be a natural human tendency to do that. The answer to that is, hey, he should have known better, especially with all the instructions Moses has been given here and in previous chapters and later on. Idolatry is bad. It's evil. You're going to die. He was warned. He didn't listen. He's going to die. I don't care how close he is to you. I don't care if he is the son of your mother. I don't care if he is your closest friend. He is to be killed, as it says in verse 9. Now, this was an execution, of course, not a private killing. It was done through judicial process. It was not revenge killing. Now, there might be a problem here. When you get a required witness for a conviction, the seduction to idolatry was done secretly. So there's only one witness against the enticer, the person being enticed. And it takes two witnesses to convict. Well, this is my opinion. The secrecy might have been secret to the authorities, but people talk. And the word would get around, these people are trying to set up an idol here. And it's not an effort to worship another God beside Yahweh. And the word would get around. Two witnesses, I'm sure, could be found. But I'm sure this was probably not enforced very much because the penalty is so severe. Who's going to do it? Who's going to secretly try to entice to adultery knowing you're putting your neck on the line? Now, verse 9 says that you, that means the person being enticed and who is a witness to the seduction to idolatry, you must kill him. Must kill the seducer to idolatry. Your hand is to be the first against him. This is standard legal procedure. The witness throws the first stone. That prevents injudicious and promiscuous charges against people, false charges against people, reckless charges against people. Because if that person is convicted, you're going to have to put him to death. So you better know what you're talking about when you brought the witness to the judicial authorities. We'll see this in Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 through 7. The one condemned to die is to be executed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. No one is to be executed on the testimony of a single witness. The witness's hands are to be the first in putting him to death. And that's why here in Deuteronomy 13, the person being induced to idolatry must be the first person to throw the stone to put the seducer to idolatry to death. Going back to Deuteronomy 17:7, the witness's hands are to be the first in putting him to death, and after that, the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from you. So apparently the leaders of the Sanhedrin or whoever got some stones to drop on the, well, not the Sanhedrin, this is the Old Testament, but the judicial leaders and the tribal leaders got stones and finished off the execution after the witness got it started. Moses continues his rant against idolatry in Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 15. We continue. If you hear it said about one of your cities the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked men have sprung up among you, led the inhabitants of your city astray, and said, let us go and worship other gods, which you have not known, you are to inquire, investigate, and interrogate thoroughly. If the report turns out to be true that this detestable thing has happened among you, you must strike down the inhabitants of that city with the sword. Completely destroy everyone in it, as well as its livestock with the sword. Ooh, now this is more than just individual punishment. This is a whole city that has been led astray to idolatry. Now, I know that offends modern notions of individual justice, but remember, they're living in a primitive society where if you don't wipe them out, they'll wipe you out. Idolatry against God, especially in that context, is a very, very, very serious business because not only is the idolater destroying himself, he's also destroying all the other dumb clucks who are following him. Now, verse 13, Moses refers to that wicked men who have sprung up among you. The Hebrew there for wicked is Belial, which is later used as a name for Satan, interestingly enough. Now, the city is to be destroyed. Now, that Hebrew word for destroy is ambiguous. Let me read what the NIV Study Bible note says. The Hebrew for this expression usually denotes the destruction of everyone and everything that could be destroyed. Objects like gold, silver, bronze, not subject to destruction, were put in a secure place as God's possession. Destruction of people and things made them useless to the conquerors, but put them in the hands of God. That would be like cattle and sheep and people were killed. So the word is sometimes translated destroyed and sometimes devoted. In other words, this Hebrew word talks about things that can't be destroyed. If that's the case, well, then the Hebrew word is translated as devoted. If the thing can be destroyed, like a person or a flock, well, then it's destroyed. So the word is translated one way or the other. Now, the NIV Study Bible continues and says, the practice was sometimes limited, as when God assigned captured livestock and other plunder to his people as recompense for service in his army. We've already seen that in Deuteronomy 3:7, as a matter of fact, because the soldiers have got to get their booty. But once that's taken care of, the permanent objects are given to God, locked up in the near the tabernacle probably, and looked after by the Levites. And the things that are not permanent, they're just destroyed. Now, I've already mentioned why it was just for the inhabitants to be killed as well as the instigators. And that seems harsh to our notions of individual justice. But note here, the inhabitants of this idolatrous city, they were guilty too. They weren't forced to be led astray. They voluntarily led themselves astray. Also, the threat of being killed likely would force the people to take a stand against idolatry, should the idolaters try to entice the populace. And it was necessary to destroy the city because the idolatry would spread if it were not stopped immediately. Let us now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 16 through 18, and we'll finish up this audio. Then you shall gather all its booty, that's the idolatrous city, into the middle of its open square and burn the city and all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all the commandments which I am commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now here this verse clearly shows that the purpose of God wreaking vengeance upon idolatrous cities was not just because he felt like burning people up. He wants to turn from his burning anger against the idolaters in order to show mercy to his people, as it says in verse 17. And God knew that if these cities were not destroyed, that the Israelites would follow the idolatry, and they would have to be destroyed, because that's what happens when you disobey the God of the universe. You're destroyed. It still happens today. Now, verse 17, it says, nothing which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand. In other words, don't take any of that stuff for your own personal use, Israelites, except, you know, sometimes there were exceptions made, but in general, you keep it for God. You don't use it for your personal use. Now, there's a reason for this, according to Adam Clark. If the people who are destroying these idolatrous cities cannot take booty, the soldiers cannot take booty from the destruction of the city, well, that means there would be no temptation to make war on these idolatrous cities. And believe me, I've read enough medieval history to know that lots of wars were merely for the sake of exercising the soldiers and letting people get out there. And of course, the governments are so weak and profligate in their spending, they don't have enough money to pay the soldiers. So the only way the soldiers can get paid is to have booty. So the generals say, okay, go wreak your judgment and your destruction on the land. Sack a few castles here and there. And that's how I'm going to pay you. Well, that means people get killed and farms get destroyed merely for financial reasons. But now God says there's not going to be any financial reasons for you Israelites to destroy cities in Canaan. The only reason is to get rid of idolatry. The only reason is a religious reason. Now, the only use that the things that could be destroyed, well, there was no use they could be put to. They're piled up in a pile in the middle of the city. Why? Well, this was, as Jameson Fawcett and Brown said, a beacon for the warning and terror of posterity. Everybody's going to remember that. Oh, my goodness, all our goods will burn up in the city square. Put under the ban. That's Korban in the New Testament, Korban. Put under the ban. Now, one other note to make here is that God says the city will be a ruin forever. It will never be rebuilt. Remember, forever can mean a long time instead of in perpetuity. I think the Hebrew word for that is olam, if my memory serves me correctly, and it can mean forever, for eternity, or it can mean, in fact, very often does mean just a long, long time. So let's don't let our misunderstanding of Hebrew ways of speech mislead us there. Ladies and gentlemen, I am now finished with Deuteronomy chapter 18. Our next audio is Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 through 29, the entire chapter. We will look at what food is clean and what food is unclean. Kind of like a trip back to Leviticus. Hope you stay tuned for that. Hope you enjoyed this audio.